Morning. You have a longing this morning. Do you know that? To paraphrase one of my favorite African theologians, St. Augustine, he said that our hearts remain restless until they find their rest in Jesus Christ. Your longing this morning is for a king. The question is, are you longing for the right king? If you're able, would you stand as we honor the reading of God's word this morning? We're looking through the book of 1 Samuel as we continue with our study. Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 22. Hear now the reading of God's word. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were priests in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in the ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, and only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, These will be the ways of the king who will judge, who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, No, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, Go, every man, to his city. Father, we ask for your blessings upon this word that you give to us this morning. May it draw us ever closer to you. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. When I was in my teens, I suffered from a disease that I did not know what it was. For the longest times, I would always have stomach aches, especially at night. I would just be dying of pain and suffering. So my parents, being the good parents they were, took me to doctors. They took me to hospitals, and they did all kinds of tests and trying to find out just what was wrong with this child that was always in pain. And the doctors couldn't find what was wrong with me. Well, the problem was the doctors were doing the wrong tests. And so it wasn't, finally, a family member of ours came to my parents and referred us to a specialist, to a doctor, that finally had the wisdom after all those years of doing a stomach scan. And they found out that I was suffering from stomach ulcers. See, all the previous doctors had misdiagnosed my condition. Well, luckily enough, my condition wasn't so fatal, it wasn't so bad. But you can imagine someone going to a doctor and saying, I have a headache, but then you're treated for a stomachache, or the other way around. And what happens when we misdiagnose a problem? It is what happens in this chapter, as we've just read this morning, as God's people, through their elders, are misdiagnosing what is really the problem with Israel. The elders are making a fatal mistake because their so-called priest, prophet, and judge Samuel is now growing old. This man has appointed his sons, Joab and Abijah, to help him judge. But just like we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3 and following, they are as corrupt and as evil as Eli's sons. And so the elders, in trying to make a replacement for Samuel, make the fatal mistake of not knowing what the problem was in Israel. It's the same thing we do, that we tend to assess our problems mechanically instead of spiritually. That is what we're going to see in verses 1 through 9, that we're not as different as the Israelites, because our tendency is this: to think that our problems are more technical, to be fixed by things that we can come up with. And we rarely think that the one thing that we need from God or from ourselves is repentance. And so our pursuits of trying to find new gimmicks, trying to find new things that can fix what we think the problem is, instead of seeking for a new heart from God. Israel is diagnosing a problem as political, and as one commentator, Robert Bidgen, puts it, that their request represented the political manifestation of a spiritual problem. Their solution is here now to have a king, which can only be described as misguided and foolish, to say the least. Remember, God's people have had the same problems before, but their solutions and their answers never took them anywhere. In chapter 4, remember when they went and decided to manipulate God by bringing the Ark of the Covenant to war to defeat the Philistines? They thought, well, if we bring this symbol, this box that represents the presence of God, maybe we shall win the battle. And the Ark ends up being captured, and now God's people are left without His presence. And in this chapter, there's a telling thing, that God is simply doing this, that God is actually exposing His people and for who they really are. That all this time they've been trying to hide their depravity and their need of God, but their demand for an earthly king shows their true colors. I hope it shows our true colors as well this morning. But before we're too quick to judge these people, before we're too quick to say, what kind of dumb people are these Israelites, so they don't get the point and ask for the right thing, let's walk through their request and see what they're asking for. In verses 1, we're told Samuel is old. He's an old man. And so he decides to seek help from his sons, Abijah and Joab. But then what do his sons do? In verses 3, we read, they're violating the cardinal principles of the Mosaic law pertaining the ethical conduct of judges. They are perverting justice, which they're supposed to be responsible for. It is therefore, it makes sense. It makes sense, at least in my mind, that the people are asking for a king, doesn't it? But there's even more. In their perspective, the Israelites are not thinking that they're asking for a king in place of God. That's not what they're thinking. This is what they're thinking. They're thinking that maybe if we have a king, we can have someone that we can actually use to compel God to act on our behalf. They're not thinking that they're replacing God. But on God's perspective, they are rejecting Him. They want to be in direct control, not just of their destiny, where they're going to be tomorrow, but they want to be in direct control of their God. And this is, as we know, looking through the whole of Old Testament, it's in contrast to submission and faith, which is what God demands of His people. And then we ask ourselves, so what is so appealing that the people of God would want to have one man ruling over many, and power being hereditary, being passed from a father to son and so on and forth, which is kingship defined? Or John Woodhouse, one of the commentators, says this, that a king offered a strong, stable, and predictable center of political authority for a nation that otherwise had to be dependent on an unseen God to unite them. It makes sense. We don't see where you are. We don't see you. We want someone. We want a symbol. We want someone that we can touch and see. But their demand Sometimes when we read this passage, we think, oh, how could God's people ask for a king? Well, in fact, there's nothing wrong with them asking for a king because God had anticipated them having a king. You ever read the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 20? The summary is this. God says, when you dwell, when you settle on the land that I'm going to give you, you will need a king, and I will give you a king. The problem is, God's people are asking for a king just to be like the nations. And in verses 15a of chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, it's very clear. God's people are supposed to have a king on God's specific conditions. And it is this. It is going to be a king of God's choosing, and you will not have a king like other nations. So what are they doing? Their request is not wrong. But the motive behind the request, as Ralph Davis notes, is what is wrong. They're basically challenging the law that God had given them. They wanted to abandon God by rejecting what he has put in place, namely Samuel, God's representative. They want to replace the system that God has been having all along throughout the Old Testament. That's rejecting their special place in God. And what was the special place for God's people? God's people were called to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They were supposed to be separate from all the other nations. Remember the promises that God gives to Abraham. You are going to be a great nation. But even more, God's people are asking to opt out of the covenant that God has with his people. They are wanting to adopt this pagan model like the other nations by refusing to turn to the Lord. All they want is, give us monarchy, give us a king, which shows their trust in the system, not in God. See, the king that they're asking is not simply a substitute for Samuel. He's a substitute for Yahweh himself. It's the old idolatry, all new in a new twist. You know why? Look at verses 8. Look at how God describes their sin. God is not even just simply saying in verses 8, your sin is just because you're asking for a king. No, he's saying this. Since the day I delivered you from Egypt, you have been turning away from me. Your sin is deeper than simply looking at the fact that you're asking for a king. Your problem is not what you think it is. Because you have been sinning and running away from me all along. Application for us. Is our passion for substitutes. Isn't that what we love? I love wanting to have a substitute other than having God himself. The idea of having a king was plausible to the people, and so it is with all of us, that many of our requests might seem to be so logical and perfectly clear and fine to us, but they might be utterly godless. Things might taste and appear as if they are good to us. And sometimes we forget just how sophisticated our idolatry is. That sometimes we don't even realize or recognize that we are creating idols out of our mind. But there's nothing that is ever hidden from the watchful eye of God Almighty himself. See, God's people are saying this in summary. They want to fit in. They want to blend in. They want a sense of belonging. They prefer to keep in step with the culture. Does that sound familiar to you? Because the reality is this. Church, who wants to stand out in the middle of a perverse culture? Why should a church like ours stand and define success in a different way than the world defines success? Why should we stand here before all the nations in our community and preach chastity when the whole universe says sexual freedom? Why should we stand here in any sense preach justice for the poor and for the helpless? Why should we seek reconciliation and ask for help when people are talking about abortion and homosexuality? Why should we define marriage in biblical terms when we have freedom to choose what, where, when, how we can do anything we want? It is our version to holiness that you and I'm speaking of myself, yeah, I do not want to be different for God's sake. I do not want to be distinct. I would rather blend in. I would rather be like anyone else out there. See, our cries, forgive us our king, are this. They are echoes of us seeking our false security from tangible, visible idols that we might not even understand. Things might seem so good to us. We're reminded in Romans 12:1 and 2 that we are set apart for God.
for his holiness.
The reasoning of Israel's elders and the people can be heard within our very own churches today. Because you know what we do? This is what we do. We appeal to worldly solutions that work in worldly institutions to a divine institution, the church. Listen, this is what we do. We easily disregard what the gospel and what the scriptures teach us about life, about what a church ought to be. See, I was having an argument one time with a friend of mine not too long ago, and they were trying to tell me how we ought to worship God. That it's actually a man-made thing, that worship in the church ought to be what we think we ought to do. And I was trying to tell them, but no. How do we worship God who tells us in his word, this is how you ought to worship me? We don't decide how we're going to worship God by our own standards. We don't have a model from our minds and from our experiences in life. This is our manual on how we ought to worship God. Political radio stations and TV stations are not what needs to guide you on how to view politics and economics in life. This is what needs to guide you. And in our personal lives, what do? We try, I try, to replace God by thinking that my problems are not spiritual. I never think that sin is the biggest problem that I have. I'd rather think of something else. And you know how I do it? I misdiagnose my problem and then come up with a solution because, see, here in the West, we think that everything or having more of everything is going to fix all the problems, right? Having more money, more education, more politicians, more policies, more medicine, more diet. That's all we need. More of everything. But here's my question. I'm not saying that policies are bad, diets are bad. Those things are good. They're given to us. But here's something that you got to think for yourself. Where is God in all of those solutions? Where is repentance in all of those solutions? Are you trying to just seek all the more things that you want to come to your life just because you're trying to replace God in your life? Second thing, and when we misdiagnose our problem, sometimes we do come to God, but even when we come to him, we're coming to him not looking for his help. But we're coming to him wanting to show him what shape and form his help must take. We don't look to God for help, but what form God's help must take. Scary now. That's what we see in verses 10 and 18. As Samuel is warning the people that instead of focusing on deliverance and redemption that God brings upon us, that our temptation is to dwell on the methods that God is using to bring that deliverance to us. And so we begin to trust the methods, and we're not at all interested in a God who comes to save us. Instead, we are more interested and desire to direct how, when he will save us. I like the Lord's response here. Three times he tells Samuel, give the people what they want. Give it to them. Verses 9. It's not a contradiction. God is saying, well, I'm in charge and yeah, I'm going to allow you to have this, but you're not really. No. It is actually God putting things into perspective. He really is. Samuel is supposed to warn the people. And that term there in verses 9, warning the people, is actually, the Hebrew language there is a formal and a legal term. And this is what it means. That God is simply telling his people this, I am absolving myself from any wrongdoing by giving you your requests and your wishes. And by the fact that you're actually refusing to listen to my wisdom, that incriminates you. You are done. He spells out what it will mean for Israel. Verses 11 to 18. What does it mean? It means this. The king will take everything that rightfully belongs to you. Yikes. That's what he's going to do. And actually the emphasis is made by the fact that the narrator, the author uses the pronoun your. He says your sons, your daughters, your property, everything you rightly own, he is going to take for himself. Now we might think, oh, this is some crazy, extraordinary abuses of the king. But no, this is actually usual practices of kingship. What Samuel is trying to say here is this. Monarchy will cost you. Because remember, the ancient Near East kings were the kings that Israel wants to be like. They were responsible for ensuring social justice and national security. But there's a downside to having that. Why? Because a royal bureaucratic institution grows for obvious reasons and needs to be subsidized by the people whom it protects. And as it gains more power on a daily basis, oh yeah, it's going to become abusive and oppressive. That's expected. To put it bluntly, Samuel is supposed to warn the people and tell them this. This is what the king will do. He will take and take and take, and you will serve. That's the summary. It's as if he had said this. Listen to this. Think of your sons and your daughters. He will take them. They will be his for him to use. Don't think your property is secure. He's going to take that too. And your crops, you think you're going to feed off? No. He's going to feed on all your crops that you grow. Have you ever heard of taxes? What about slavery? He will enslave you. See, the Deuteronomic model of a king that I just told you from Deuteronomy 17, 14, and 20 was supposed to be different from what the people are asking. To follow a different king would only lead to failure and oppression and downfall. But that's what the people are asking. They are forgetting they're required to submit to God's rule, to look to God for his chosen king. Application? What do we see here in this warning? I don't think we can miss it. Now, there is a profound link between human sin and punishment. Listen to this. The desire to be free from God's rule, from God's good rule, is punished by the experience of being given up to godless ways. Isn't that what Paul summarizes in Romans chapter 1? When he speaks of men and women being given to all their sin because they rejected, knowingly rejected who God is. And John 8:34 reminds us that we do become slaves to sin when we yield to it. That sin takes and takes and takes, and we serve and we yield to it until it finally destroys us in the judgment of God. It's like a moth that's being drawn to a light, to a fire, that just keeps on going to that fire while it knows it's going to get burned. It's what I do. I see the dangers of my sin, and yet I'm still drawn to my very own sin every day. Israel would not let wisdom lure them back to God. Even after hearing the verdict, it falls on deaf ears. Because there's a difference between knowing the truth and loving the truth. You can only obey the truth if you love it. Simply knowing the truth will not help you. I also think it actually shows us how God gives us and allows us to have freedom. But that freedom is only allowed for us to exercise within the limits of God's sovereignty and provision. There's no free philosophical free will here. But God always warns us and reminds us of the consequences of our sins and rebellion. And we ask God for a soft, teachable heart. When we hear the warning, we love God, we love his law, and we obey. I like how Bill Arnold summarizes their request and the warning here. He says this, quote, "Their request is sinful in motive, for it represents a rebellion against God's rule. It is selfish in its timing, since they demanded God's provision at the time of their own choosing. It is cowardly in its spirit, since they sought a system that would remove the need for their faith in the Lord." End of quote. See, when the elders are coming to Samuel, do you think they're coming to listen to Samuel and what solutions as God's priest he might be offering to them? Absolutely no. They're coming to dictate to Samuel what they want to happen and how they want that to happen. Their own plans, their own desires, that's all they care about. It is the same thing I do every day of my life in my walk with the Lord. Because most of the times I think I can do a better job than God is doing in governing myself. That I find myself thinking, oh, I know what's best for me. I know the best shape and form that God should and must and ought to help me. Self-governance. We try to find and buy security for ourselves. I would rather believe that salesman who comes to my house and knocks on my door selling me an alarm system for my house or car insurance or life insurance, then believe that my security is full and complete and only found in God alone. May we have the desire to trust and know that God knows better than we will ever know what we need, when we need. Finally, in verses 19 to 22, we see that God sometimes does grant us our foolish desires. But here's the point, that sometimes God grants us our requests not as a sign of his favor towards us, but to show us our need of him. Do you hear that? Sometimes God does grant us our requests not as a sign of a favor towards us, but to show us our need of him. Sometimes his greatest kindness that he shows to you and I is not in answering our prayers exactly as we desire them, but to show us that we truly do need him. That his intention in giving the people what they wanted, give us a king, there you have it. And sometimes what we want is intended to teach us a humbling lesson, and it is this, that someday it might result in future repentance and restoration. Samuel probably had no clue. He never anticipated the answer that he was getting from God. Three times, again, I say, obey the voice of the people. Give them what they want. But God is really granting them the request here as a punishment for their foolish and faithless requests. And they will suffer the consequences as he's laid out in verses 10 to 18. But his relenting, church, was not as a sign of a blessing, but a sign of chastisement. The warning couldn't even be more grim, as we see in verses 8. What does he say? Your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. God is almost stepping aside and saying, that's your own doing, not me. And then it becomes really clear in verses 20. If you look at verses 20, it becomes really clear what the people are really looking for, what they really want. This is what the people want. We want a military king to fight our battles and ensure national security. That's what they want. But they're failing to see that asking for another king is analogous to choosing other gods. That's basically what they're saying. They forget how God has delivered them in the past. They forget their great Redeemer. And I challenge us this morning, how have we forgotten our great Redeemer who has saved us from our sin and from all the things that we have? God that always remains faithful to us, and yet most of the times when we're coming to him, we would rather ask for gimmicks and do other things to fix our problems than turn to him who's proven time and time and time again that he is faithful. God is granting them their request even though it's evil, showing just how God is so generous. A great, generous God who is giving a gift to a highly undeserving people. That is me. Which is more evidence of God's covenant faithfulness, his covenant fidelity. Man, that God would look at me, a broken, sinful, prideful human being, and call me to himself. And yet I turn away from him and look away as if he has not proven his faithfulness towards my life. See, the basic point here is that the ideal king was supposed to be pointing God's people. He was supposed to be subject to God and pointing people to the greatest king of all. The king that God was wanting to choose for his people was this, a king who would point his people to God Almighty himself. But here's our problem. Here's my problem. Our problem and God's people's problem by wanting a visible king was this, that we are all attracted to glory. We want to see glory. We want to see the apex of glory in our own leaders, in the people that we can see. You don't have to go far. All you need to do is just look at the political campaigns that are going on right now and see those who support each of those candidates and our obsession with those people, our obsession with these politicians as if they're coming to save us. They are not your savior. You see, our desire to have a king is this. It's not misplaced. It's a good one. The problem is we want to see it in what we can touch and see in Trump and Hillary Clinton and all those guys. There is a king that is worth having, but he's different from what Israel wanted. He's different from what we always want. He is the king that gives us security and peace and justice that none of this worldly kings can ever offer us. We're told he's a king that gives and gives and gives. He doesn't take. He's a king who comes to serve and not to be served. Do you remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 18, verses 36, when he was asked, are you really the king of the Jews? What does Jesus say? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Because if it were, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Yet the people rejected. Yet the people still cry that they wanted a military king to come and reestablish his power and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. We do the same thing in our requests and in our prayers, asking for a king, but the problem is we're asking for the wrong king. Because this is how our cry looks like. Our crying looks like, Lord, I want to have a king who can come and solve all my problems. Our cries are for a king who will come and sort out all our political, economic, social, emotional problems. But yet we rarely cry for a Savior King. We rarely cry for a Savior King who is able to come and defeat and redeem us and deliver us from our sin and death itself. Which reflects how our requests sometimes are made before God. That most of the times we're simply coming before God and asking for things, yet we want nothing to have with Him. Give me what I want, but I don't want anything to do with you. I'm not saying we shouldn't bring our petitions before God. We're told to bring our requests and petitions. Make them known before God. But let us ask ourselves this. Do we ever cry out to God and ask the Holy Spirit, as Scripture tells us to do, to ask Him that He would actually sanctify and purify our prayers so that they're in line with the will of God? Because the best prayer, church, that you can make today is this, as Jesus taught His disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. That is the best prayer that you can make today. See, the very heart of the Old Testament and this passage is about the coming of a Savior King. And He is coming to rule in the new heavens and the new earth. So what do we do now? What do we do now? This is what we do. I'm going to ask you to join me in confessing your own sins, because they are my sins as well. This is what I mean. That this chapter is really a reflection. It's like a mirror. It's a mirror, and it reveals Israel's heart. It reveals my heart. It reveals how I easily misplace my trust every day. It reveals my desire to seek kings to rule over me, over my life, in the wrong places. And yet we have been given a king. Yet we have a king who wants to rightly rule our hearts. And so here's our confession. Here's my confession this morning, and I hope it's going to be your prayer for this week. That we would confess our misguided pursuits of earthly and hopeless kings, and our desire to want to control God's help, the when and the how He's coming to save us. And ask Him to forgive us. For so many times we have come to Him thinking we can approach Him in our own terms. God is not a genie. We do not have a magic wand that we can tap and say, I want this and I don't want that. God is an intimate king. Loves and cares for you and wants you to be with Him. Thank you, Lord, for this day, for your word. It reminds us that we truly do have a King, and you are the King who reigns and rules in our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, as we've seen that sometimes we misplace our trust. We trust other things, we trust methods, we trust things that don't satisfy. May we find our true satisfaction in Christ the Lord. We thank you for encouraging us and for leading us to come to a place of understanding your word. Do help us to believe it and to walk in light of what you're teaching us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.